Genesis chapter 39.
You mean when Joseph was thrown in jail because Potiphar's wife said that Joseph was trying to, you know. But Joseph was completely innocent. She was lying. But once Joseph was in jail, everything turned out fine because God blessed him abundantly.
Yeah. You see, oftentimes Genesis chapter 39 is looked at as an example of how blessings can come to those who act righteously.
For sure.
But is that really what this chapter is here to show us?
Huh?
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Genesis and points out that when we remember Joseph's success came to him as a slave and then later as a prisoner, it kind of changes our perspective.
Good point.
So what does it mean then to be a successful slave or a successful prisoner? Perhaps God's intent with Genesis 39 is to teach us something different. Perhaps we are to understand that He is in control, and that no matter what life brings, from slavery to imprisonment, we can bear it. Because just as God was with Joseph, He is with us as well. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 8th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, God Was With Joseph.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 39. In 2009, Pixar Animation Studios produced an animated film. My children have taught me not to call it a cartoon, but say an animated film called Up. And some of you may have seen that. The story pulls at your heartstrings in that you're introduced to a little boy who is a big fan of this great adventurer. He meets this little girl who also is a fan, and they end up getting married and all that stuff. And their dream is to build a house overlooking this place called Paradise Falls, where this great adventurer they love made this big discovery. The discovery calls into question, and the adventurer goes off. Nobody knows where he goes. He goes to Paradise Falls to try to get back his reputation and his name. Well, these kids, they grow up, and they get married, and they start saving everything they can, but life catches up with them. So they have bills, and they have, you know, things that come up and car payments and everything else. And before you know it, they're old. And then the wife, Ellie, dies. And that's where it pulls at your heartstrings. None of that matters in the point that I'm about to tell you. And without telling you too much more, you got this now old man who kind of looks like an older Spencer Tracy. And he finally gets to Paradise Falls, where this great explorer had gone. And he's there, and this explorer had made a bunch of these very neat inventions through the years. And one of the inventions was a dog collar that when you place it on the dog, it allows the dog to speak in a spoken tongue, English or any number of languages. And so when this old man and this boy that he's traveling with get to this place, they get to Paradise Falls and they meet Doug, the talking dog. And this collar, and Doug can speak because of this collar, but he still is a dog. And so he has the attention span of a dog. He's got, you know, all of these things. And the same dog outlook on life. Right after he meets them, he's already licking them, saying how much he loves them. He's a dog. Well, in this one scene right at the beginning, Doug is in the middle of a thought, and he's explaining to them about his master's invention and how it is that he can speak, and then in mid-sentence, he says, squirrel. And then his attention is gone for a while, and then his attention comes back. And truth be known, my mind works like that at times as well. We now have been studying through the book of Genesis for 2 years. We started this book March 6, 2016, and since the beginning of this series, we have spoken about and focused on the covenant promises of God and the backdrop of the gospel proclamation in Genesis 3:15, that first proclamation of the gospel. In almost every single sermon, we've spoke about God fulfilling his promises. We've spoken about the unfolding of these covenants towards God's people, looking at the idea of promised land, more importantly, looking at the idea of the promised seed of the woman, as pronounced in Genesis 3:15, the coming Savior who's going to be, of course, ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. And we've been watching the line of promise, generation after generation after generation. We're now in the last major section in the book of Genesis. We are in the Joseph narrative. Listen, we are in mid-sentence, and we need to fight to keep our interpretive model, to our same interpretive hermeneutic, as we complete the book. It is in the Joseph narrative, more than any other portion of the book, where we can become like Doug the dog. Now, what do I mean by that? We go from speaking about God as the hero in every single story. We go from speaking of God as the one who is faithful, as the one who is upholding all of his promises, and then all of a sudden we get to Joseph and we're in mid-sentence, as it were, and we read and we say, squirrel. What's the squirrel that we see? Character. Godly behavior. That's the squirrel. Chapter 39, and it's in this chapter especially when we forget everything that we've learned along the way, and what we do is we turn this into law-keeping 101, we start treating the Bible as if its message to us were only moralistic formulas whereby if you do this, God gives you that. Ultimately, moralism is another gospel, meaning that it's an attempt. It's man's attempt to find good news from a different source other than the Lord Jesus Christ, which means it's no gospel at all. Now, does that mean that character is unimportant? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God is very concerned with upright character and right living. The law of God tells us the things that please God. The law of God serves as a mirror so that we can see that we cannot fulfill it. And because of that, our thoughts should or ought to push us to Christ who has fulfilled it and on whom our righteousness rests. Galatians 3 would be a great chapter for you to go home and read. And so what happens in this section, especially in Genesis, we walk away with this idea that if you are faithful enough, then God will bless you with, and then you can just fill in the blank. And the ideas are like God can fulfill you and bless you with power, with prestige, with wealth, with position. And essentially, you essentially throw out the promises of God. You reduce God's holy standard to something that is achievable on your own effort and merit. You reduce the Bible to a message of some kind of formulaic expression in how to manipulate God. Because if I told you that if you're faithful to God, then God would bless you with X, Y, and Z, then your faithfulness is based on what you think you could get out of the relationship. It's not faithfulness. If faithfulness comes from the heart being resting in the promises of God and trusting in God, then if you're seeking what the blesser can give instead of he who gives the blessing, you don't have biblical faithfulness. Biblical faith has an object, and the object of our faith is the Lord. It's not on what we get. It's not material blessings. It's not health. It's not wealth. It's not whatever else you want to place in that equation. Let me ask you, if you define faith in that moralistic way, then how is the Christian message different from any other message in the world? Every other religion is law-based. You do these things and you earn favor with God. Christianity is not. Christianity is you are incapable of doing the things that please God. God took on flesh and is the only one who's capable of obeying his own standard. If only this life matters, and you just, the world would say, just do whatever it takes to get ahead, and you live a life, maybe you're in the business world, you live a life where it's like, hey, get ahead by hook or crook or anything else, then your focus is on the best practices to get to the goal that you want to achieve. That's not what we're finding in the scriptures. So as we work our way through Genesis chapter 39, we need to fight against the natural tendency to follow the squirrel, to chase the low-hanging fruit of good behavior, start focusing on the tree, start focusing on the forest that is before us, as God continues to safeguard his church, as God continues to fulfill his promises, as God continues to sovereignly overlook or sovereignly control the affairs of men, to rule over the affairs of men. And I know that's been a long intro. A lot of that is what we need to hear before we begin this chapter. Let me draw your attention to the text. Genesis chapter 39. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house and has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, as I read through that narrative, probably a very familiar chapter to most of you, there should have been an idea that came to your mind because it was repeated over and over and over. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, the Lord was with him. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 23, the Lord was with him. There's only 23 verses in the chapter. Remember, verses are not part of the inspired word. Moses didn't write the verses in there. They came to us in the 16th century for ease of reference. And so when we look at this chapter, it has bookends. And the bookends of the chapter in the first beginning of the story and the end of the story is that the Lord was with Joseph. Now, let me tell you how we usually interpret this chapter. Joseph was faithful to God. Therefore, God made him the head servant in his master's house. Joseph did not give in to temptation. And therefore, when he was in prison, God made him the head prisoner. Now, let me tell you two reasons that hermeneutic does not work. First of all, Joseph is a slave. Amen and amen. That means that God rewarded the faithful Joseph by one, being betrayed by his brothers, two, being taken captive into a foreign land, three, by being made a slave to an Egyptian master, four, by being falsely accused of rape, five, by being sent to prison. Amen. Lord, bless me too. Where do I sign up? You hear how ridiculous that sounds. So when we look at Joseph being faithful to God and being successful, let's remember that in this chapter, he is a successful slave, and then he becomes a successful prisoner. I could just picture the life lessons. If you're faithful to God, you too can be a slave and a prisoner. Not to mention that there's this scene where Potiphar's wife lusts after Joseph. He resists this sexual temptation. And what we want to see is that her wicked ways are found out by her husband. Potiphar throws her in prison and promotes Joseph to an even higher position if that were possible. It's not what we see. That could be good. But instead, Joseph resists temptation. Potiphar's wife lies, falsely accuses Joseph. Joseph gets thrown in the slammer. So that hermeneutic doesn't even match up with what we want to see as a works-based righteousness. But there's a more basic reason that it doesn't work. You see, for that scheme to work, we must assume that God's favor upon Joseph is because of Joseph's obedience. Joseph's obedience is the cause, and the effect is God's favor upon Joseph. And in order to see that this is not so, we must understand the differences between indicatives and imperatives. And I know we've spoken of this before. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time in that, but I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Keep your finger in Genesis. In simple terms, an indicative is a statement of fact. Just what is. And it's a description. An imperative is a command. Something is being told to you to do something. Now let me give you this classic example out of Matthew chapter 5. Now, how many sermons have you heard telling you that Christians are called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? And that if you would just go out there and do these things, that you will be the salt of the earth. And if you go and do these things, then you will be the light of the world. And if you, you know, you just don't cover your light and you do, you know, all these kinds of things and so forth. And this is what you can do to be the salt in a certain situation. Everybody, we've all heard those sermons, right? I'm not the only one that's heard them. Okay, small problem. The Bible doesn't tell you that you need to be light or you need to be salt. It doesn't tell you that. The Bible tells you you are the light, you are the salt. Matthew 5:13, you are the light of the world, or you are the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Those are indicatives. Jesus is speaking to all Christians. You are light and you are salt. That's a statement of fact. Verse 16, we actually get an imperative. Verse 16 says, let your light shine. But even that imperative is rooted in the indicative that preceded it, meaning that a light shining is simply what a light does. It's not like Matthew was writing that Jesus said, make your light shine. Didn't say that, or anything like that, or if you make yourself light so that you can shine, it's simply let your light shine. The indicative is telling you what is, and the imperative tells you what to do. Now turn back to Genesis. Now let's see if we can apply what we've just learned to this chapter. This is a test to see if you're listening in Matthew. Look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Is that an indicative or an imperative? Indicative, just a statement of fact. The Lord was with Joseph. We're not being told to do anything. The Lord was with Joseph, and so he became a successful man. Is that an indicative or an imperative? Is Joseph being told to do anything at that point? Do we see God responding to anything Joseph has done? No. Verse 3, now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Indicative or imperative? Still indicative. Okay, verse 4. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Indicative or imperative? Still indicative. Verse 5. Sure, we're going to get to an imperative soon. But from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. Indicative or imperative? Verse 6. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Indicative or imperative? Verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. Indicative or imperative? Indicative. The end of verse 7. And she said, lie with me. Indicative or imperative? Imperative. We finally got a command here, guys. This is amazing. We finally got something to do. The same imperative is repeated in verse 12, where this woman again tells Joseph as she catches his garment, lie with me. Listen, the only imperatives in chapter 39 come from Potiphar's wife as she attempts to seduce Joseph and says, lie with me. What does this mean? It means that God's favor rests on Joseph, not because of Joseph's obedience, but because God showed Joseph favor. Is Joseph obedient? Yes. It's not the cause. In fact, we would argue, those that understand sanctification, that the cause of Joseph's obedience was God's favor. In fact, we could even say by looking at this chapter that Joseph's obedience got him into more trouble. Amen. Maybe that could be the takeaway. If you think the circumstances are in your life are bad now, be faithful to God and it could get worse. I think we should make bumper stickers and t-shirts. We could see how they would sell. Are there any character takeaways in this chapter? Yeah, there are. Absolutely. We can look at Joseph and see that he continues to trust God and be faithful to God, even in the midst of bad things happening in his life. His eyes are on God. They're not on the circumstances. We too should set our eyes and hearts on the object of our faith, who is the Lord. Like Joseph, we should be able to trust God no matter what his hand brings into our life. Not because trusting him will change our circumstances, but because we know that he is faithful and he has a sovereign purpose over and above what we can see going on in our life. Does that make sense? So the point of this chapter that we see in the narrative is summed up with the phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph is an indicative. Nowhere in this chapter does the scripture tell us that it has something to do with what he did or that God was responding to what he did. The only command comes from the wicked seductress. Joseph resists her adulterous ways. He ends up in prison because of it. Okay, there's another main point of this chapter that is easily seen or easily missed. But it's easily seen when you look at the narrative as a whole. You have to look at the big picture of what's been going on in the book of Genesis and where this is going. God's providence. That's a major, major point in the entire narrative of Joseph. Let me define it for you. I'm going to steal a definition from theologian Wayne Grudem. He writes, God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And three, and probably most germane to our study, God directs them to fulfill his purposes. And so theologians, they sum these up by God's preservation, God's concurrence, and God's government. All of those speak of God's providence. We've spoken about this before. And, you know, I was listening to or reading a book by Dr. Vody Bachum, and he was talking about how we use providence in a weird way. You know, we kind of think of providence in the sense of, you know, we avoid a car accident, we say, whew, that was providential. And he says, well, it's just as providential when you actually get in the car accident and something horrible happens. Just as much providential. Okay, so as Christians, we need to kind of change the way we think about some of these things. But God governs the affairs of men. Now, we're in Genesis 38. Flip to the left. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. Keep your page marker in Genesis 38. Or 39, I should say. And this is when we start looking at the larger context. We remind ourselves of what's going on in the book. So beginning at verse 13, God told Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they," meaning Abraham's descendants, "will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So God told Joseph's great-grandfather that slavery of his descendants was part of his plan. And now we know, because we've got to the Joseph narratives, that Egypt is the country. Further revelation that we're finding out. And then, of course, God gives Joseph these two dreams that he will somehow be in a position of authority over his brothers and even his father. And now we are starting to see how those things come about. Now flip back to chapter 39. So remember, in God's providence, he is directing men to fulfill his purposes. Does that mean that God is the puppet master pulling the puppet strings? Absolutely not. That's not what it means. Joseph's brothers really do hate Joseph. They really wanted to kill him or throw him into a pit and sell him as a slave. Ishmaelites really did want to sell Joseph for profit. Potiphar really wanted to buy this man and make him serve him. Potiphar's wife really did lust after Joseph. God's not a puppet master in this. These are people doing what their sinful hearts desire to do, and yet God is overruling the affairs of men in such a way that he's bringing about his plans and purpose, even in the midst of sinful men doing what sinful men do. Listen to how our confession words this. It's a London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall, and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts, listen, proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. What does all that mean? It means that God uses secondary causes to bring about his purposes, both righteous and even evil. And in Joseph's life, he's been sinned against time and again, and God is bringing about his plans even in the midst of that. And so Joseph at this point does not see what God is doing. He doesn't know what's going on. He knows God's in control, but he doesn't know how this is all working out. He's trusting in God to bring about whatever God's purposed, and he's trusting God to provide for him strength to endure what he's going through. But Joseph must be confused. He must wonder at times, at least, what is God doing? Just like many of you wonder what's going on in your own life. Maybe you're confused at times. You might not have ever been imprisoned. You might not have ever, you know, been a slave, but you've gone through things in your own life that makes you question if God is truly with you. Perhaps you do know what it's like to lose your job that you depend on. You know what it's like to watch your marriage fall apart. You know what it's like to raise a child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, only to watch a child become rebellious. You know what it's like to perhaps be a godly parent and plead with God to save your child, and God has not yet, has not opened up their hearts to receive the gospel. There's many things that we can go through in our life that confuse us as to why. What is the Lord doing? What is he going or doing with this? That word why is a tough question for us as Christians, because we know God is sovereign. We know God does all his holy pleasure, and he's all powerful, and nothing can stop him. Therefore, we know when we're going through some problems, we know that God is in control of even the problems that we're going through. Here's what the Joseph narrative shows us. It shows us that the trouble that we are in, the problems that we are going through, are not removed from the providential hand of God. God ordains good and bad to come into our lives for his purposes, and he exercises absolute authority over both of them. Remember the book of Job? All that Job went through with Satan, and it was God's idea. Have you considered that guy? Satan could only go as far as God would allow him. Satan is a vicious dog, but God has him on a leash. God's the one that ordains how much leash he's going to let out. And if you think that God's sovereignty is just this put on the shelf and forget about it kind of doctrine, you haven't gone through enough pain in your life. Believe me when I tell you that those who know what pain is, the Josephs who know what it's like to be betrayed and to be put in prison and to become a slave, you know, to those refugees that because of their Christianity have lost their homes, for those of you who have been, you know, or the missionaries who have been beaten and betrayed by people that they've come only to share the good news of Jesus Christ with. When your life is in pain, there is nothing more comforting than the sovereign hand of God. Nothing. Don't look at this chapter as a how to climb the corporate ladder. Not what this is about. Look at this as God is in control of all things, and I can trust him no matter what his loving hand brings into my life. Chapter. Why is God's favor upon Joseph? The same reason Joseph was made a slave. The same reason Joseph was placed in prison. Because God has a plan. And just like the Lord's plans for us, it is ultimately a plan for Joseph's good. We may never see that. You may never see how the struggles and trials you go through in this life are for your good until you get to glory. But the Bible says, God promises they are for your good, whether you see them or not. That's why your focus is on God, not the circumstances. Don't ever doubt God's love and affection for his children. Don't ever doubt his absolute sovereignty and control over all things. He is God. Now, most of the sermons in this chapter talk about how to serve as a Christian in a difficult context, or how to escape maybe sexual sin. And there are two groups when you're dealing with the idea of the escaping of sexual sin, which is kind of at the heart of this chapter, which gets him out of the frying pan into the fire. One group says, it's a praise for Joseph, that that's exactly what you ought to do, leave your coat there and run. Praise of Joseph for being able to run away in the face of temptation. The other group says, well, Joseph, why were you even in the house? Those are the two groups. Okay. The second group is apparently confused at what it means to be a slave. They might not have defined the slavery part yet. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there on this. I think all of you have heard those messages. Let's be honest. How many of you men can be described as handsome in form and appearance? I'm just saying. How many of you men are going to probably deal with somebody of the opposite sex that is physically so aggressive that she's pulling your cloak and everything? Men of Scandia, don't take this wrong. That's probably not going to be our temptation. Okay? There's something else I want to point out and I want to leave you with this morning. Another thing that we can easily miss. God's favor upon Joseph, his favor is seen manifest in Joseph's labor. We remember seeing things like this with other patriarchs as well. Abraham's possessions would increase and so forth. Remember Jacob when he lived with his father-in-law Laban. That Laban was even able to figure out that he's being blessed because of his son-in-law. Back in Genesis 30, Laban says, if now it pleases you, he's telling Jacob, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. So there is precedence in the book of Genesis of God blessing someone on the account of another. Now, when I say that, there's a tendency, again, to think that the one on whom God has favor has somehow earned God's favor, and we want to say, be faithful and God will bless you and all that you touch. God may bless you with material blessings apart from anything else. I'm not saying that. We've already, I think, settled that. Keep in mind in the context where Joseph is either a slave or a prisoner in the whole chapter. The point that I'm wanting to get through is that God's favor rested upon Joseph, and because of Joseph, Potiphar was blessed. Okay? Because it rested upon Joseph, the chief jailer was blessed. We listen to verses 4 and 5. You see this really clearly. So Joseph found favor in his sight, became his personal servant. He made him overseer over his house and all that he owned. He put in his charge. Verse 5. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Think about that for a moment. Joseph had been betrayed by his brothers. He had been taken captive into Egypt. He was sold as slavery. He is now this servant, this man who is suffering as a slave. God's favor is upon him. And we see now the Lord blesses another Everything Joseph did prospered, but everything that prospered belonged to another. And because of that, God's blessing upon Joseph, if looked at materially, would be seen in Potiphar's bank ledger, not Joseph's. We all agree in tracking on that. When in prison, Joseph's prospering would be seen in the expertise of management of the chief jailer. Nobody goes to a prisoner and says, "Thank you for running this so great." Okay? It's the warden who gets it. What does that mean that the Lord blesses the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph? It means that the Egyptian Potiphar was not being blessed by God because God's blessing was essentially on Potiphar. Potiphar had not received God's favor, but rather God was blessing him because Potiphar was in a relationship with Joseph, who was his slave. He was blessing Potiphar on Joseph's account because God sovereignly bestowed his favor upon Joseph. Now, wouldn't you say Potiphar had some good news in that slave he bought? Yeah, absolutely. Even if you were not the one who had the favor of the Lord, isn't it great to be in the proximity of one who does? I mean, you could turn this into that kind of sermon too, right? You can go off on a whole bunch of tangents that have nothing to do with what the Bible's teaching. You could say, when you choose employees, right? If you're going to buy a slave, sometimes you can get one that's really going to, I mean, you could turn this into a whole bunch of mess. Now, do you know what it's like to be blessed on account of another? I'm going to tell you that you do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, right from the opening verses. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, you can read that as if I read, for if Abraham was justified on his own account, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. By the way, every time you read, or when we read that word account, that's our English word that we're trying to grab here because that's the word that was in Genesis. That's the Greek word logizomai. It's all over in what we just read. Every time you read credited, all of those, five times in just a few verses we read, I think, that word appears over and over and over. In other words, you and I know exactly what it's like to have the blessing of God upon us because of the account of another. Like Joseph, the Lord Jesus was also betrayed by his brethren. Like Joseph, the Lord Jesus also was a suffering servant. Like Joseph, the Lord Jesus also needed to be faithful to God in the midst of trial. But while Joseph was a sinner, desperately in need of grace, Christ was not. In fact, God's favor rested upon Jesus, and Jesus deserved God's favor. Joseph does not. Jesus had obeyed the whole law. Jesus had merit before the Lord. But in the gospel, you and I are as Potiphar. God blesses us on account of another. We are blessed because God places our sin upon Christ and Christ's righteousness upon us. We are blessed because as God's favor rested upon Christ, as it rested upon no other man, God has ordained, and that Christ, before the foundation of the world, has been sent into the world to save a people to himself. So while Christ was obedient to every command of God, God led him to be betrayed. God led him to be falsely accused. God led him to be beaten, to be scourged, to have his beard pulled out, to be spit upon, to be with a crown of thorns over his head, and ultimately to go and be nailed to a cross. Because in order for us to be treated with favor on Christ's account, Christ had to be treated as sin on our account. Beloved, when you finally get it, you will understand that Joseph is also treated with favor on Christ's account. All men who are under the favor of God are only under the favor of God because of Christ's account. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. For Joseph, trusting in God is trusting in God's promise to send a redeemer like he promised to Joseph's forefather, Adam, way back in the garden, Genesis 3:15. He's trusting in God to save him by a promised Savior to come. For us, trusting in God is trusting in the work of Christ, trusting in the promise who has come. And both Joseph and ourselves wait for that same Savior to come again and consummate his kingdom. A kingdom where we will rule as vice regents. Because not only now, but for all eternity, our favor with God rests on account of another. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is such an important section for us, and yet we're so easily distracted. Lord, help us in all things to see it through the lens of the gospel. Help us to see the plan of redemption and the coming of the Lord in the Old Testament. Help us to interpret the Old Testament in light of the revealed revelation that we receive in the New Testament, so that we may see Christ and the promise of a Savior and the unfolding of redemptive history, and being able to see the Bible as it was meant to be seen. Lord, help us to see your hand of favor, to know that as it rests on Joseph, to know as it rests on us, because of your work, your compassion, your mercy, not because as a response to our work. Lord, we give you all honor, we give you all glory, and we ask, Lord, that you would write these truths in our hearts, in Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, from all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.